Okay, started the tape here. I've got some good news. It's sort of good news and bad news. Guillermo decided not to offer a third class in the spring. That's the bad news. The good news, it means that I get one more session to do the Old Testament. So we're going to have five rather than four. And what that means is we're going to be able to do one Old Testament book in depth. That'll be next time. We're going to do the book of Ezekiel.
Yes.
So we're going to.
A whole single series on Ezekiel.
What's that?
You did that whole sermon series on Ezekiel. Do you remember that? For the single
series? Morgan basically.
Yeah.
That.
I forgot that.
Pick a different one, John.
I heard it already.
Been there, done that.
Can I take the test right now?
Capri hasn't heard.
Yeah, you can take the quiz right now.
Sweet.
Sure.
Thanks.
So can Evan. Evan can take the quiz right now.
Oh, absolutely. I'll write my name on top.
Yeah. All right. So, First Samuel, key events. All right, we're not going to spend a lot of time in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 3, of course, is the miraculous birth and ministry of Samuel. Samuel is somebody we don't give a lot of attention to, but he plays a fairly key role in the Old Testament as the last judge, the first true prophet in a sense. All right, the one who anointed the first two kings of Israel. All right, and then you can see Samuel's ministry there. In 1 Samuel 8, Israel demands a king. Now, this is a little bit confusing. Did God want them to have a king?
No.
Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes and no. Because them having a king clearly was part of the plan, right? Them having a king was clearly part of God's plan all along, and there were prophecies about it. But on the other hand, he didn't want them to want to have a king. You know, he didn't want them to want to have a king. Basically, they wanted to be like their neighbors. Everybody else had a king. You know, the other churches have great music thing and the great programs. And by the way, if we have great music, that's good. If we have great programs and all that sort of stuff. But you know what? If we don't preach the gospel, none of that stuff really matters. So, I'm not at all against having music that attracts rather than repels visitors. That's a great thing. And having, good kids' kingdom things and programs for, singles and, all that sort of stuff. That's great. But our goal is not to be like the religious world. Our goal is to save souls. So Saul is made king. And Saul, Saul started out pretty well, actually. Not as bad as you might think. Saul was very good looking, very talented, a head above everybody else. If you had looked at the crowd, you would have said, I'm going to pick Saul. Saul is the kind of guy that you'd say, that person needs to be in the ministry. He had those traits. He had a certain amount of faith. He saw himself as being not qualified. He started out fairly humble. All right. But in the end, leadership went to his head. And he thought that he and God could kind of work together. There's God's plan, there's my plan, and and the bottom line is he didn't trust God. 1 Samuel 15 is a key chapter. To obey is better than to sacrifice. God wants our sacrifice. He does. But he wants our obedience. Without obedience, sacrifice gains us nothing, right? So obedience is an essential element. And it's a great scene. What Samuel says, you didn't obey the Lord. And Saul says, absolutely obey the Lord. I conquered them. And, And we, you know, we destroyed them all. We did keep the king, but, you know. And then Samuel says, well, what is this bleeding of sheep? And he said, well, you know, it seems sort of obvious that we shouldn't kill the sheep. We should sacrifice the sheep. The problem is, what did God say?
Kill
the sheep. All right. So to obey is better than to sacrifice. It's a key sort of message there. Okay. So Saul is rejected for disobedience. In fact, let's even read 1 Samuel 15, I think, is a really key thing. Saul is rejected as king. All right. Not because he sinned. All right, but because of rebellion, essentially. Sin is one thing, rebellion is another. 1 Samuel 15, 13 through 15 says, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle and sacrificed the Lord, your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Everything that was right is because of me. Everything that was wrong is because of them. But who's the leader?
Saul.
All right? And that's one of the kind of hard lessons in leadership is if things go wrong, you know, you basically accept the responsibility. Now, you may have a talk with that person later and say, dude, you know, just so you know, I took the blame for what you did, all right? Just so you know. And, but the bottom line is, if things go wrong in your ministry, you know, you accept that you're basically, even if you didn't know about it, you take the responsibility. That's the thing. All right, and then also in, verses 22 and 23. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Now, what's the answer to that question? Does the Lord delight in offerings and burnt sacrifices?
Yes, he does.
Yes, he does. All right? As much as in obeying the Lord. No, he doesn't. Okay, got it? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. So your sacrifice for the kingdom, your sacrifice for God, will never, ever substitute for obedience, for doing exactly what he said. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. A key moment there. So David is anointed. Of course, this doesn't happen for about 15 chapters, and it's quite a few years. It's certainly at least 10 years between the scene of the anointing in chapter 16 and then in chapter 30. Well, really, it's, you know, the very, very end of 1 Samuel, the very beginning of 2 Samuel, where David actually takes the role of king. And there's some great stories in there about David refusing to kill when he could have, and David refusing to rebel against Saul, even though any of us would have rebelled. He says he's God's anointed. There's that book, The Tale of Two Kings. Has anybody read the book, A Tale of Two Kings? It's about basically David versus Saul. It's Edwards wrote the book. It's pretty good. Awesome stuff. All right. Anyway, so then, of course, there's the story of David and Goliath. And there's the wonderful relationship between David and Jonathan, which is kind of like paradigmatic for the relationship between two leaders in God's kingdom, basically supporting rather than competing with each other, being willing to let God raise somebody up more than you, and, you know, and that kind of thing. In 2 Samuel 1, where it says that David loved Jonathan in some ways even more than a man loves a woman. Which is not a thing about being gay, by the way. And people say that, but that's fairly bogus. I've heard it. I've heard that, and people try to claim that.
Yep.
All right. So anyway, although God judged Saul, he didn't have him taken out for, what, about 16 chapters. The number of years, I don't know. Maybe as much as 20 years, certainly at least 10 years. So David had some pretty tough time there. So what's going on there? Well, God is preparing David to lead. All right? And you know, just like Moses had to go out into the desert for 40 years to prepare to leave. You need to be prepared. You need to be trained. That's one of the reasons why you're taking these classes and doing the stuff you're doing and having to say yes, sir, to your region leader and dealing with the stuff. That's part of the deal. You need some training. David needed to be trained through suffering. David needed to be trained through submitting to a leader who was a lousy leader. Hopefully you're not in that situation. I'm confident that you're not. All right, but if you know, I've been in situations where the person over me, you know, in fact, I've had two brothers in the last few years come up to me and say to me, "I am so sorry." I'm not going to tell you the situation, but I am so sorry that I did that to you. Amen. So that'll happen at some point. You're going to have a leader. And we're not naming names. I'm not naming names right now. But at some point, you're going to be in a situation where the person over you is wrong. And is going to treat you, honestly, badly. And I would say, learn from David in that area. All right, great. So now we're in 2 Samuel. We're cranking along here. All right. 2 Samuel, basically, chapter 1 is where Saul dies. And David is anointed as king. He's already been anointed, but now he's actually kind of officially becomes king. And then the next 9 chapters is David's mighty men and the great victories and all that stuff. It's really great. It's inspiring stuff. Kit McKean would preach from those chapters till the cows come home. And that's great stuff. All right. But a key thing is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So this is crucial. Remember, we're trying to get the story. Our job here is to get the story of the whole Old Testament. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a very key moment in the story of the Old Testament. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12. All right, I'll start in verse 11. Then the Lord declares to you, this is to David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with the ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Solomon and Jesus, both. He is the one who will build the house for my name. That's both, because Solomon built the temple, and of course Jesus is the temple. And he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your Lord will be established. Your throne will be established forever. And again, is it Solomon? Is it Jesus? Both. It's like going back and forth. And that's such a common thing in the Old Testament, is you can't tell if he's dealing with the immediate circumstance or Christ. Both. Yeah.
And then he obviously switches, right? When he talks about when he does wrong,
Right. Those are the kings.
Yeah.
So, but the kings were stand-ins for the king. And they were taking that role. It's like he's switching. He's like jerking around. He's like the next verse. He's talking about the Messiah. The next verse. So it can be a little bit confusing here.
Yeah.
But that's actually pretty normal in the Old Testament. Yeah. Okay. So what are some of the covenants?
Some covenants. The covenant of circumcision.
Okay. The covenant with Abraham.
With Moses.
The covenant with Moses.
Noah.
And then the new covenant and with David. And you could say the covenant with Adam as well. Some people would list that as a covenant. All right. And so the covenants mark the really important, sort of like the landmarks in the whole story here. Now, the covenant with David was different. The covenant with Abraham is a covenant forever. And in Romans, Paul says, the covenant with Moses did not cancel out the covenant with Abraham, which is those who by faith are righteous will live. In fact, the covenant of Abraham superseded the covenant of Moses. But the covenant with David is a personal covenant between God and David and his descendants. So, the rest of the Jews were not under that covenant. There was a specific covenant between God and David. Why? Because David is a man after God's own heart.
Was that the only personal covenant? For the rest of the
I would describe it that way. I've thought about it. Somebody might find that I'm wrong. That might have an exception. The great covenants that I think of are Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then the new covenant. Those are the big ones for sure. Somebody might have a situation. Well, what about that? All right. Not going to make a big deal of it. Okay. So anyway, chapter 2 through 10, victory, 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 victory. David gets lazy. He's relying on his army. He's staying back. He's kind of like not quite in the battle quite so much. What happens? Sin with Bathsheba. And the rest of 2 Samuel is about the terrible consequences. You know, the parents in the Old Testament aren't very good ones. Samuel was a great judge, a great prophet, and a lousy father. All right? David, not a very good father. So the lessons there are kind of tough there. And, his one son raped his half-sister. You know, Absalom kind of basically tried to kill David and take his throne. But all these things were the direct consequence of David's sin.
Yeah.
So I think that 2 Samuel 11 and 12, that's a key thing there. Anyway, anything else I want to point out? Yeah, let's go to 1 Chronicles 29, starting verse 10. All right, chapter 13, Ammon rapes his half-sister. Chapter 15, Absalom rebels and is killed. Oh, I love the scene where David says, "Absalom, my son Absalom." And again, that's that chesed. I mean, Absalom treated him with complete disrespect. He basically tried to undermine his leadership in every way he could. He tried to steal his kingship and all that kind of stuff. But when he dies, there's David's a man after God's own heart. He says, "Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom." And the person who delivered that news to David, that wasn't such a good thing. All right, let me see. What did I say? 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. We just see the awesomeness of David. What a great man. Not a man without sin, that's for sure. A flawed person, deeply flawed. But a man after God's own heart. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are ruler of all things. In your hand are strength and power to exalt, to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give thanks and praise to your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" Again, we see the awesome heart of David. So anyway, David leaves the scene, right? And we're in 1 Kings. All right. Now, let me see if I have a good outline here. Blah, blah. Okay. I don't have a really great outline. So let's kind of give the outline. So we have the period of the United Kingdom, right, with David. David ruled from about, around 1000 to about 960 A.D., B.C. rather. Solomon rules for about 30 years, from 960 to 930. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, basically is arrogant and prideful. He's got wise but older advisors. They're not cool. He's got his young gun buddies who say what he wants to hear. "Nah, double the taxes, triple the taxes of your father, Solomon." He does. They rebel. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who's been hanging out in Egypt, comes back, and he takes the northern tribes. They say it's 10 tribes and 2 tribes. Well, that's not exactly right. He had more like 8.5 tribes. But either way, so he rebellion. And so around 925 BC, separate northern and southern kingdom. It can be a little bit confusing. Sometimes it's called the northern kingdom. Well, it's never called that in the Bible. That's what we call it. Sometimes it's called Israel. Sometimes it's called Ephraim. And sometimes it's called Samaria. It's called Samaria because that was the capital of the northern kingdom, although that changed. It was Bethel for a while. And it's called Ephraim because Ephraim was the most powerful tribe in the northern kingdom. Okay? And as you know, the northern kingdom was idolatrous to the core. I mean, if you'd asked them, who's your God, they would have said Jehovah. But the fact is, Jehovah, Baal, Ashtoreth, Molech. I mean, their idolatry was horrendous. And so the earliest prophets were prophesying to the northern kingdom. So you're going to have Elijah. You're going to have Abijah. You're going to have Elisha, Hosea. Yeah.
Was it more like idolatrous based on like the people that were in that area or like where they went? Or is it just like those tribes?
I don't know if they were naturally. The bottom line is Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. The temple was in the southern kingdom. Within a fairly short time, most of the Levites lived in the southern kingdom. I would say First and Second Kings puts primary responsibility on the leaders. They would blame it on the kings themselves. Jeroboam was a worldly person. There's a sense in which he was a better political leader than Rehoboam. He had a better personality. He's more of a leader type guy than Rehoboam. But the bottom line is, God gives primary blame, I'd say, to the leaders, not necessarily to the people. I'm not sure we can say for sure that the Northerners were more ungodly, you know, individually. But yeah.
So in 2 Kings, where we see like King Ahab and the bad kings, was Jezebel, was she from a different tribe?
Jezebel was a Canaanite or a somethingite.
So he also did what God didn't want to do and married outside of his people.
Yes, Ahab married outside of God's people. Of course, so did Solomon, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right, Solomon married, 300 wives? Whatever, concubines. Yeah, and that was a political thing. I don't think he slept with all 300 of them, but politics, right? They're playing the game of the world. The theme of these books is Israel sins and God judges his people. It's interesting. If you look at the Old Testament, there's books about victory and then there's books about defeat. And there's books about victory and there's books about defeat. And there's books about victory and there's books about defeat. Which ones do we want to read? The ones about victory, right? But, you know, you got to read them both. You got to read them both.
That's life right now.
Yep. You've got both kinds going on there. All right?
God is good.
So the theme basically is Israel sins. Now, in 1 Kings, it's the northern kingdom sins and God judges the northern kingdom. And then 2 Kings, Judah sins and God judges Judah. All right, so Israel and Judah. Here's the basic outline. 1 Kings 1 through 11, Solomon, son of Bathsheba, king of Israel, from 970 to 930. I think that's about what I said. I think I said 960 to 930 is about right. 1 Kings 12, the kingdom of Israel is divided under Rehoboam after the revolt of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 13 to 2 Kings 16, this is the period of the divided kingdom. Okay, Israel in the north, also known as Samaria and Ephraim. Judah in the south. We're going to look at a table of the kings. And the kings of the northern were bad, 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 mostly bad, 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 and bad. And the kings of the southern kingdom were good, bad, 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 good, bad, good, bad, bad, good, bad, good, good, bad, bad, bad. Kind of like that. Huh?
Jehu
is the only one. Remember I said bad, 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 mostly bad, then bad, bad. Jehu is the only northern king who's kind of partly bad.
He was mostly bad?
Well, you decide.
Sacrificing
idols,
bro. Was this the same one that killed Jezebel?
Yes.
They're all idols.
Yeah. Jehu, I mean, you can decide for yourself. If you want to rate him on a scale of 1 to 10, Jehu was the closest king in the north to being a righteous man. He was zealous for Jehovah. He really was. But he's kind of mixed in his heart a little bit. Well, I'm not going to judge. I'm you know. All right. Anyway, and then 2 Kings 17, that's a key chapter. 2 Kings 17, Samaria is destroyed. 722 B.C.
2 Kings 17.
All right. And then 2 Kings 18 through 24, now we just have Judah alone. This includes the attack of Sennacherib against Jerusalem under Hezekiah. The two best kings of the southern kingdom are Hezekiah and Josiah. Of those two, Josiah is the best. Josiah is the best king Judah ever had. Maybe in some ways even better than David himself as a king. So,
the last chapter of Kings?
No, that's near the end because after that you've got Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, Jeconiah, and then the destruction. 2 Kings 25, the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? So that's the basic outline. Key event is the dedication of the temple. So let's go to 1 Kings. All right. Actually, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, starting in verse 7. That night God appeared to Solomon and asked him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered God, "You have shown great kindness to David my father. I have made me a king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And so the famous story, everybody knows this story. But the bottom line is, God said, "What do you want?" And Solomon said, "Look, give me the ability to lead these people. Don't give me children and land and riches and fame and honor and all that kind of stuff. Just give me wisdom to lead these people." And God gives him that. He's a real wise guy. But he also got all that other stuff that he didn't ask for. That's a great story. Solomon started out awesome. Solomon is paradigmatic for wisdom, the wisest man who ever lived. But it's not that uncommon for somebody to be really smart and a total idiot, right?
Yeah.
All right? And you know how it works? You know how to give all the advice on dating, and then you fall in love, and suddenly you don't even the advice like, "Oh, that applies to everybody but me," right? It applies to everybody but me. All right, so Solomon, bottom line is, I don't know if Solomon's going to be in heaven. It's really not my place to say, but he blew it big time. And his selfishness, his marriage to foreign wives, politically smart, spiritually a disaster. And that was the immediate cause, I believe, of the separation of the kingdom. It was, it was almost inevitable that Rehoboam would do what he did, given the way that Solomon acted. All right, 1 Kings chapter 8. Back to 1 Kings. Just going to read a few sample verses here just to get the idea. 1 Kings chapter 8.
Hey John,
yeah.
Quick question. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, when did he write that book, would you say? Like in his time in his life?
I assume he was advanced in age at that point.
I'm wondering if, like, maybe he had, like, because a lot of it is like, "Dude, I screwed up big. Don't do the same thing."
Right.
"Seek the Lord while you're young." So is that like a form of repentance? Maybe he made some sacrifices to.
Yeah. Again, I just don't know. Could it be that at the end of his life he realized his mistakes and repented, and God's going to take him to be with him forever? It seems likely to me, but I don't really know. I do know this. There were consequences for his bad actions, even if he was saved. And so I believe it's certainly near the end of his life. How far along, I don't really know. But it's it gives you the impression he's looking back at his life and saying, here's my advice. Yeah, go ahead.
How would, is this going to come out of the class? How would one like put together a lesson? How would we go about a lesson or some form of Bible study or whatever it may be, depending on your group or audience or sermon, I guess you could, out of the Old Testament, like, or out of what we're reading, these kinds of things. How do you formulate a lesson? I'm just trying to think of that kind of stuff as we're sitting here.
I tend to do exegesis, just take a story and let the story preach itself. And then when you're doing that, you give as much of the background as you can, put it in the context. So, I mean, you know, you go to, what is it, 1 Kings 18, the confrontation between Elijah and the priests of Baal. That kind of preaches itself. You know, I think 1 Kings chapter 2 Chronicles 1, 7 through 13, it kind of preaches itself. You know, but I would say, mention, by the way, just so you know, Solomon had his weaknesses, to say the least. I think we need to be honest with our audience. I'm not against topical sermons. I think we need topical sermons once in a while. But I think preaching the text is a really great idea. I think it's hard to not be faithful to God's word if you preach the text. So that's what I like to do. Yeah.
Along the same lines as that, I was just thinking too, like, as far as Solomon goes, I think with our age group that we at least are dealing with like teens, it's like, okay, you could have someone who's really smart, really wise, but then what worldliness can do to take you. And so I think, like, how do you take Solomon's whole life
right.
and all that he is and be able to, like, really teach that?
Mm-hmm.
And turn that into a Bible study. Because I'm thinking about that too. Like, how can I make his own story?
Yeah, I could see doing a 3-week series for the teens and the amazing things that God did through Solomon. Why? Because of his humility and his faith. But the bottom line is, you got to start strong and you got to stay strong, right?
Finish strong.
Yeah, you got to finish strong. And if my opinion is more along the lines of Evan's suggestion that in the end, Solomon, you know, although the damage was huge and it was done, I believe that Solomon, kind of like David, right? David, some really terrible consequences came in because of some foolish things he did. But yeah, I mean, these stories are there, like it says in 1 Corinthians 10. They're there so that we could learn these lessons and through the endurance and encouragement of the scripture could have hope. I say Solomon was a great man. The Bible says that Solomon was a great man, but a very, very flawed great man. It's hard for us to even think of him as a great man because of how he fell into... I'm not sure if he allowed, whether he personally participated in idolatry, I don't know, but he certainly allowed idolatry. He was tolerant of idolatry. He allowed his wives to... I don't think so. Again, I'd be really, really surprised if he allowed his wives to do that. I don't know that he did or he didn't. But either way, he certainly did not force them to, if you're going to be my wife, you need to be committed to Jehovah only. Yeah.
The multiple wives thing, when was that introduced?
Well, Abraham had more than, well, Abraham only had one wife. What do you mean, when was
like,
it introduced?
When was like where, okay.
Polygamy, like, when was it accepted?
Right, we're going to go this route. Because God obviously made it very clear, like...
God did not authorize polygamy, obviously.
Right.
But God allowed it, just like with divorce. He didn't support the idea of divorce, but because of their hard heart, he allowed it to happen without specifically condemning it. And yet, when every time... that you see somebody having more than one wife, it was a complete, utter disaster.
So, yeah,
every single example, like, it's a total disaster.
When was it when was it first recorded that so-and-so had X amount of, like, in the Bible? Was it David that was, like, when he started having multiple wives?
Somebody help me out.
Well, it definitely had to have been Isaac or Abraham.
Abraham technically didn't have two wives.
No, Isaac and Jacob, Jacob had, like...
Yeah, Jacob had more than one. Rachel and Leah.
So is Jacob. Yeah. So then at that point, like, because right there when he had Leah and Rachel, like, why didn't God step in and be like, no?
God allows us to do stupid things.
Okay, well,
he just does.
And then a man after God's own heart, David. So you would, I would think that, okay, this, and I'm just arguing. Just for,
that's fine.
That you would think that God would be like, okay, you're after my own heart. You're going to set the example. You're the first actual king that I've chosen.
Yeah.
You're going to have one wife, and you're going to set an example for the rest of Israel.
Well, that's not what God did.
Okay. So, opposite... No, he didn't. Opposite side of that were women allowed to have multiple husbands?
No, almost no society ever in history has allowed women to have multiple husbands. There are societies in India where it does happen.
Okay.
All right. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm just trying to describe the history.
I know. You're answering the question.
Yeah.
Thanks, John.
Question kind of going off a little bit off what I've been saying.
Bring it.
So just about like leadership. So taking David as an example, right? Like I think sometimes in our culture we can elevate leaders to be a different level of like just holding them. Well, I think holding them to a higher standard, I think that's biblical. But I think this is something I've been having conversation with a lot of people. It's like, okay, leaders are just regular people.
Right. They have flaws for sure.
They have flaws, and God works through leaders, but he also allows people to make their mistakes. But sometimes I feel like we have such a performance like driven as leaders that it's like, oh, so when a leader does fall, it's like so much bigger. So how do you find that balance where it's like he let people that he clearly like loved in the Bible and
right.
after his own heart? But like where do you, I don't know, maybe this is just an opinion question, but when do you think that changed to where now I just don't feel like it's the same or it's like a different standard for leaders in our age today?
I don't even mean by a different standard. I would just say this. You asked the question about Solomon, and I say Solomon is a great man, very flawed. And so we should remind ourselves of that. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And so, I don't know, when did this happen? It's the natural tendency of human beings to lift up their leaders as somehow perfect when they're not. That's one of the beauties of the Bible. Is all other ancient cultures acted as if their leaders were somehow gods and perfect and without sin, you know. But the Quran describes the prophets as being virtually without sin whatsoever and all that sort of stuff. That's a bunch of nonsense. So I just say we should allow the Old Testament to, you know, influence how we think about this. Mm-hmm. We recognize that we're all flawed. The only ultimate leader is Jesus, and he is our king. But, like you said, the biblical story is God always works through leaders. He always does. He always has. I believe he always will.
Yeah.
And but as go the leaders, to some extent, so goes the kingdom in that situation. So it's you could call it an imperfect system, I guess.
I just feel like that's a very fine balance. Like, you have...
Well, I think the standard is Jesus. I mean, we're not lowering the standards. We're just understanding that none of us will meet those standards, but we still hold those standards out. It's what we should do. It's not like it's okay to do such and such. It's just that we know that such and such will happen, and the question is whether such and such disqualifies a person from the role that they're in. If it does, then take him out of that role, I guess. Yeah.
Could it come from the scripture? I don't know which one it is, but Paul says most of you should not become teachers because you'll be judged.
Right, sure. We have to understand that if you're going to take that role. And not only that, but it's also more tempting.
Yeah. Right.
It's more tempting. You want money. I'm telling you, money is one of the most difficult gifts to have. And I would say, honestly, being smart is one of the hardest gifts to have, because so many people who are so smart become so prideful, and nobody can tell them what to do. And leadership is a difficult gift to have, because it appeals to ego, right? So, I mean, it's a good gift to have in that it can produce a lot of personal satisfaction through doing great things. And, you know, and same with having wealth. I mean, having wealth allows you to be more effective and fruitful in certain ways. But, I mean, all these greater gifts in some ways are also more, I guess you'd call them dangerous.
Yeah.
All right, so a key moment here is 1 Kings 8. I love 1 Kings 8. I just love it. 1 Kings 8, starting in verse 10. Okay. 1 Kings 8, 10. So here is the Lord dwelling amongst his people. And there's the parallel one in Exodus, where they finished building the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and people come running out of there. It's so awesome. All right, here we go. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." So God comes and he lives amongst his people in Jerusalem, as he'd promised. The tabernacle was never intended to be a permanent dwelling place. And now he has a, in quotes, permanent dwelling place there in Jerusalem. And so, and of course, later on in Jeremiah, people said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They begin to rely on the temple rather than on he who lived in the temple. All right, and there's another lesson there. All right, so the temple being dedicated is a key moment in the sort of the redemptive history of Israel. All right, so key events in 1 Kings, Solomon asks for wisdom. He dedicates the temple. Rehoboam ignores advice. Jeroboam rebels. The minister of Elijah, I think that's another thing, that the whole confrontation between him and the prophets of Baal, and between him and Jezebel and Ahab and all that. Solomon built an amazing kingdom, a huge kingdom of... The promised land basically is this area here. It's debatable, you know, but he conquered all the way to the river, which is the Euphrates River. So all these kingdoms, this was like a tributary kingdom. They didn't actually occupy it. But anyway, Solomon had great success. He occupied Megiddo, built fortifications there. He built a number of fortified cities. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you see that Solomon checked it out. He found out if having wealth and power and accomplishments and jobs and smarts and brains and degrees, if that would make you happy, then it would have made it Solomon happy. And what did he say about such things without God?
Meaningless,
meaningless. But that's the wisdom literature. We're not going there right now. Here's the divided kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So here's Jeroboam's territory, including the Transjordan area. Judah was a less powerful kingdom. It was like the weak stepchild, if you will. Most of the wealth was held in Samaria. But, of course, this was the capital of the worship. Jerusalem is right there. It's where the temple was. It's where most of the Levites were. But as you're reading 1 Kings, you see more stuff going on in the northern kingdom. And like I said, that's where a majority of the early prophets preached. Would they preach repentance and the learning of the kingdom? Those folks didn't pay very good attention, though, all right? So 2 Kings, we see the ministry of Elisha, who replaced Elijah. The whole story of Elisha and Elijah and their relationship is pretty awesome. Samaria is destroyed. I already talked about that. 722 BC. The result of sin was a destruction and an end of that kingdom. God removes his spirit from those people. Other key moments, I think, in 2 Kings would be the reign of Hezekiah. Sennacherib's army surrounds the city. The soldiers are sort of disrespecting God, and they're saying, what are you relying on? You know, we're going to take your kingdom. Assyria was the greatest empire in the world at that time. And Hezekiah goes to Isaiah. Isaiah prays. And they wake up the next morning and the army is completely destroyed. They're all dead. There's the building of the tunnel there that Hezekiah did. And some really cool stuff. To me, though, the greatest king of the southern kingdom is Josiah. Josiah was the one who found probably the book of Deuteronomy. We don't know that for sure. And basically, they celebrated the Passover like they hadn't for many, many generations. They purified the kingdom. They got rid of the Asherah poles, the high places, the worship of Baal. And for a brief period, Israel was as righteous and without idols as any other time in their history. Despite that, though, we have bad kings like Jotham and Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim. So in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes. He takes basically the royal children as captives, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the time that Jeremiah and Ezekiel are prophets. Actually, Ezekiel started after 597. So anyway, he puts Jehoiachin as king instead of Jehoiakim or something like that. And then they rebel, so he comes back. He tears down part of the wall, takes Jehoiakim into captivity in Babylon, all right, where he treats him like a king. That's sort of cool. And then, unfortunately, he puts his uncle Zedekiah, and Zedekiah is a weak ruler, and the people say, man, you need to rebel and stop paying the tribute. So he does. Nebuchadnezzar comes back in 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 52, and the city is leveled. Most of the population is killed. Tens of thousands are taken to captivity. By the way, in 597, 10,000 were taken into captivity. That was the cream of the crop. All right, they took the most educated, the most skilled, took them as captives. But then when he came back in 586 BC, Jerusalem was completely, completely destroyed. A very sad situation.
So the Babylonians, and then it was
the Persians. That's going
to. And then it was the Babylonians.
No, it's going to be Assyria. Assyria conquers the northern kingdom, and then Sennacherib almost conquers the entire southern kingdom, everything except Jerusalem.
Okay.
Everything except Jerusalem. You can read about that in Jeremiah 17, and then his army is destroyed there in 709 BC, I believe it is. And then so the southern kingdom gets another 130 years or so. 130 years, yeah.
The second exile is the one after Babylon was...
586. 722, the northern kingdom is destroyed. Tens of thousands are taken to captivity, but Assyria scattered them. So as to dilute their culture and their religion. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. He allowed the Jews to live as a community even though they were in exile.
That was the second.
That's the second. It happened in two waves, though, 597 and 586. First wave is 10,000 captives. And then in 586, 11 years later, basically...
Who was it after Nebuchadnezzar, though? After the Persians?
Evil Merodach, you mean which empire?
Yeah.
That's the Persians.
The Persians.
In 538 BC, Cyrus comes in.
That's right.
He conquers Babylon. By the way, that the events of Daniel 5 are happening while the capture of the city is happening. Okay, but that's we're not there yet.
Rundown.
Yeah.
Syria. Assyria no, you're right. Assyria took over the first time, the northern kingdom.
Yes.
Then 100 years later or so, the southern kingdom was conquered by...
Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, yes.
Okay. Then they came back. They were allowed to come back. Right? I will bring you back from captivity. They were brought back. Then the second time, the... Babylonians came?
Nope.
No, okay.
So the Persians ruled from 586 to 330, 4 BC, so around 220 years. And then Alexander the Great comes in in 334 BC, and he conquers the Seleucid kingdom, which was, I'm sorry, the Ptolemaic kingdom that was, anyway, that'll be in next class.
Okay, I just wanted, so just Assyria, northern kingdom, then 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, southern kingdom, then after that, that was
the
Persians.
Wow.
Oh, I don't, I'm going too far. I have to get all the way to Daniel for this. La 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 la. La, 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 la. Oh my goodness, all these, oh my goodness, I shouldn't have even tried to do this, it's way too much. Jeremiah, all right, Jeremiah, all right, Daniel, here we go, okay. Yes, we are. We got a lot of stuff to cover. There we go. Yes, head of gold, Babylon. Chest of silver, Persia, Media, 539 BC. Belly of bronze, Greece, 331, legs of iron,
Who was conquered, the king of, head of Rome, was Caesar at that point, at 31?
Alright, in 31 BC, that's Augustus. Alright, Rome took Jerusalem in 63 BC, but then the Parthians came back and temporarily reoccupied it. Rome finally took Jerusalem, sorry about that, too much history, in 31, and that's Octavian, who is also known as Augustus.
And then Caesar right after.
Well, see, who's, which Caesar? You mean Julius Caesar?
I don't know. The one is in the movies.
Julius Caesar, he kind of got infatuated with Cleopatra, right?
Yep.
That's in the 50s BC.
Okay.
His adopted son was Octavian.
Okay.
When Caesar was killed, Octavian, after some fighting for about 10 years, took the throne. Octavian Augustus, he's the king when Jesus is born.
Okay.
He's the one who finally conquered the Greek empires in 31 BC. Yes?
The Greek Empire, that was like the time between the Testaments? So that was
Antiochus? Right. Yeah. Antiochus is 167, 164 BC. All right, great. So, yes, I'm going to just have to hold this thing here. Good. So Samaria is destroyed in 722 BC. You know what? They should have known it was coming. Deuteronomy 28:36. Remember those blessings and curses? Remember those blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 27 and 28? Deuteronomy 28:36. All right, it says, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. They will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You'll become a thing of horror and a byword and an object of ridicule among all the people where the Lord will drive you. So that was the prophecy. That's the curse if they didn't obey, if they went into idolatry. And exactly what was prophesied is exactly what happened. Okay? Yes. Let me see here. So this is a list of some of the kings. And you don't want to, it's too much information, right? You're on information overload.
Yeah.
But the bottom line is, we look at the kings of the northern kingdom, bad, 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 bad. They're saying Jehu bad. I would say with Jehu, mixed. Okay? Here's when the different prophets were prophesying. These are prophets prophesying to the northern kingdom, Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, Jonah, Amos, Hosea. Most of the prophets during the 7th and 8th century BC were prophesying to the northern kingdom. Repent or you're going to go into captivity. Well, guess what? They didn't repent. They went into captivity.
John, can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
This might be a really dumb question, but why did they split north and south kingdom? Like, why did they have to split?
Because Jeroboam rebelled. Basically, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, became king. And he says, well, if you think Solomon was taxing a lot, I'm going to tax you even more.
Okay.
And Solomon's taxation was unwise. He probably asked too much of the people. They had to come and, you know, it was kind of like give a month of their year just So basically as a worker and all that kind of stuff. So Rehoboam says, if you work for Solomon for a month, you're going to work for me for 2 months. Okay. And so Jeroboam just basically rebelled.
And then they split.
Yeah.
Okay.
And the story of him, he was in Egypt. Jeroboam was basically, he had already gotten in trouble with Rehoboam, or actually with Solomon. So he's escaped to Egypt.
So hence why all of those rulers were bad.
Jeroboam, blah, blah, blah. Omri was the head of a new dynasty there, all right, and et cetera. Okay, you got bad, Pekah, bad, and then who's this other guy, bad?
Oh, so all these right. Are the prophets of the northern
right.
Israel.
Right.
These are the prophets preaching to Israel, hey, you guys jacked up.
Right.
And then these are the
prophets to Judah.
Judah.
Right.
You guys
we're getting close to that, although we're not going to get very far into that, that's for sure.
I wonder, okay.
Yes.
That makes so much
right. Well, that's what we're doing here. That's why we're taking this class. Yeah. All right. These are the kings during the time that you're looking at Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached from Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, Jehoiachin. All right.
Jehoiachin's the worst.
I guess. I don't know. It's a terrible name. All right, well, fine. All right, by the way, there's some interesting archaeological evidence, some awesome archaeological evidence in this time. The Moabite stone, which mentions Ahab of the house of Omri. So in case, I don't think you doubted that these things really happened, but they did. There's plenty of archaeological evidence. This is from 870 BC, and it mentions Ahab, the son of Omri. There you go. All right, so that's sort of cool. Yes.
That was a gravestone or something?
No, it's like a stela, like the kings would, you know, this is the awesome stuff this king did.
Oh.
All right, yes. Okay, and then there's the Tel Dan inscription found. There are two cities called Dan. Dan was the tribe that never really fully conquered, yeah, there you go, never fully conquered its territory like it was supposed to. So they conquered the northern city of Dan. And by the way, a good friend of mine, John Wilson, was in the city when the day this was found. He told me that he walked by that very stone, he's an archaeologist at Pepperdine. He walked by that very stone the day it was discovered.
But he didn't think?
It was in the afternoon. So basically, they would tear down the city and they'd rebuild a new city using the stones that were there.
Okay.
And it was in the wall. And when the sun was at just this angle, you could see the script. So this woman had found it, but he said he had walked by the same stone that morning. That's
so he could
cool.
have been discovered.
He could have been. But anyway, here the leader of not of Assyria, the leader of Syria says, "I killed Jehoram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, and I killed Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of the house of David." So I think David was an actual person who was the head of a dynasty that lasted for literally hundreds of years. Okay, I believe it. By the way, according to him, he killed Jehoram. But in the biblical story, no, Jehoram was wounded. He left the battlefield and Jehu killed him. Now, which is more believable, this account or the biblical account? Obviously, the biblical account is more believable. Every single time, the biblical account is as or more reliable than any other source. Of all ancient histories, the Bible is the most reliable source. Yes?
In the book of Kings, what is it referring to when like, it will list out what the king did? And it will say everything else about this person.
Yeah, they had their histories, the annals of the kings of Judah.
Yeah.
They had multiple sources. I've seen something like 5 or 6 different historical sources for that period listed.
Okay.
And so these guys are reading the annals.
Okay.
So they're referring to what was written down. Because presumably whoever's writing this is writing after all these things happen, right? So the person who's writing 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings is writing, I'm guessing, probably during the captivity. He's kind of looking back and saying, man, this is what happened and here's why it happened. Okay? Whereas 1 and 2 Chronicles is being written after the return. Almost certainly after the return. Okay? Here's the black obelisk of Shalmaneser. And this is showing Jehu bowing down to Shalmaneser, That's the guy, you know, Jehu. So this is, by the way, there are no carvings or engravings of any of the kings in Israel. Why not?
Because they don't make...
Because God said not to do that. It's one of the few things they seem to obey for some reason. All right, so I personally think it's true. I think Jehu was a real person. He really did pay tribute to Shalmaneser. Whether he actually went there or not, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. This could be symbolic of him paying tribute, or it could be that he actually went there. We don't really know. All right, here's the Siloam inscription telling us about the completion of the tunnel from to the Pool of Siloam from the springs of Gihon. And it basically says, yeah, we met in the middle. Hezekiah commissioned us, and it's also mentioned there. This is the destruction of Lachish, which is interesting. The destruction of Lachish during the time of Hezekiah. And the pictures of them being flayed, skinned alive. It kind of brings alive what happened there in the time of Hezekiah. All right, and here's another one. This is Sennacherib, who says, you know, I destroyed all the cities of Jerusalem, all their cities, and I penned Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. End of story. So what does he not say? That he conquered him.
Yeah.
We know why his story stops then. Because, well, he died later. He left behind. He died a few months later, was killed in a palace coup, but his army was completely destroyed. All right? The prophets. All right, so we're going to start talking about the prophets. Okay? What is a prophet? A prophet is one who says, thus says the Lord. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is a spokesperson for God. What's interesting is, in Exodus 7:1, it literally says that Aaron was Moses' prophet. Because it uses that word. What's the word? Nibba. A nibba is a spokesman. All right, so it says, it could say in Exodus 7:1 that Aaron spoke for Moses, but it says he was his prophet. So a prophet then is one who declares the message, delivers it from one person to somebody else. So first and foremost, a prophet is one who speaks of and for God. He does a lot more forthtelling than foretelling. The word prophet in the dictionary means a predictor of the future. That was a significant but minor role of the prophets. Yes?
Why do... So there's prophets in the Old Testament, and then Jesus came. Why are there no more, current-day prophets? Or, do you think
all right.
there are?
I don't believe there are. Where, like Paul said, where there's prophecy, it will cease. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to us in various ways and through various people, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through Jesus Christ. And also through those that he empowered, it's implied, empowered by laying his hands on them, so through the prophets. So there was miraculous prophecy. That was one of the gifts of the Spirit given. The apostles had the ability even to pass that on to that generation. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it says these signs, wonders, and miracles were given to testify to the message that was received.
Amen.
And I believe the message is now complete. And I think it's not an accident. At the very end of Revelation 22, it says, if anyone adds to these words, let his place be taken away in the kingdom. And I think it's basically the revelation is complete. I'm not here to say that God could not speak through an individual in some sort of way, but I don't think the office of prophet is alive today. There were prophets in the New Testament whose role was not exactly the same as the prophet in the Old Testament, but was similar.
So because the whole story is complete, which it wasn't.
Right. If you go to Zechariah 11, it says, after that time, if anyone claims to be a prophet, they will be killed, and they'll stab them to death. Go to Zechariah 11. It might be Zechariah 12. Somewhere in there. Basically it says, prophets after the time of the Messiah. It doesn't say Messiah, but basically if you read it in the context, the Messiah is going to come and then prophecy will cease. If anyone claims to be a prophet, kill them.
That's interesting.
So I'm not saying you should kill your Pentecostal friends who claim they're prophets, but I believe they're liars or deceived. by the way, they might even be sincere. They may even be sincere. For all you know, they might even be a saved person. But what they're doing is wrong. Yeah.
So I feel kind of weird asking this after that scripture, but technically, are disciples kind of prophets?
No. Period. End of story.
No. Priests.
We are priests, but we're not prophets. Okay. Now, you could say that we are, you know, because, you know, as long as you define your words carefully, you could say it because a prophet is one who speaks for the Lord. But biblically, a prophet is one who speaks for the Lord with inspiration. Gotcha. So the only way you can be a prophet, if you are at all, is by basically reading the scripture. But then anybody can read the scripture. So I personally would say, you know, I don't want to get into an argument over terms, but ask me, I'd say no prophets.
Yeah, amen.
Certainly not modern day prophecy. So people say that brother is a prophet for the Lord. I'm not going to get in a debate over there. I wouldn't say it. I wouldn't say it. I love Jeremiah 20 verse 9, where he says, you know, basically the word of the Lord is like fire in my bones. If I try to keep it in, it just burns me up. I have to speak. Even Balaam, you know, even Balaam couldn't hold it in. Nibah, one who has been called or appointed to proclaim, a herald. A prophet is a herald. A seer. By the way, the prophets were also seers. Again, that was a secondary role. It wasn't their primary role. It was a secondary role. But their role as seers was primarily to show that the message is from God. In fact, let's go to Deuteronomy 18:22. It says there, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. In another place it says, those who speak falsely, who prophesy something doesn't happen, basically. All right, so when you said it's going to happen, you better hope it actually happens. You know what I'm saying? So, and there were two kinds of predictive prophecies. There were sort of immediate prophecies. We'll see that with Ezekiel. He says, this is going to happen. And then when it happens, they say, and then they will know that I'm the Lord, all right? And then there are prophecies of the distant future, which did not validate the message, because those who heard it didn't have any way to know that that was what's going to actually happen. So the prophets generally, a small portion of their total thing was to say something that's going to happen. Two kinds of prophecy, immediate and then distant. I believe all this might be in the book From Shadow to Reality near the end, I think, anyway. Okay, I can't remember. All right. You'd think I'd know since I wrote the book, but I forgot. It's been a while since I wrote that book. All right. The message of the prophets. This is very important. All the prophets preached virtually the exact same thing, which is, number one, repentance. Their first and primary message of all the prophets was repent. Repent, repent, repent. The second leading message of the prophets was the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is a day when the Lord comes in judgment to vindicate his people and to destroy his enemies. The day of the Lord, that's a big topic. You're going to see, and the day of the Lord, the minor prophets especially, but in Isaiah, the day of the Lord. So repentance, and then the day of the Lord, which is judgment and doom for God's enemies. Number three, of course, is salvation and deliverance, the idea of a remnant. The motif of a remnant, the fact that a small portion of God's people will be saved. This remnant idea is everywhere you look in Isaiah. It's on practically every page of Ezekiel, the idea of a remnant. And of course, we are that remnant. The remnant. All right. And then also number four, advocates for social justice. Some of the prophets more than others, but social justice was a constant theme. All right. Taking care of the poor, the rich not being prideful, the rich taking care of the poor, helping the alien. Micah is a huge thing in Micah. It's a huge thing in Amos. Isaiah, social justice, a major part of the message of the prophets. All right, so there were different prophets, the different people, as you already know. There's prophets to Israel. Amos and Hosea would be some of those. Also Elijah and Elisha, except we don't have their prophecies. Jonah was a prophet in the north, but his primary prophecy was to the Ninevites, so he's in a sort of a category by itself. Prophets to Judah would be Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, a couple others you could throw in there if you wanted to. All right, prophets to the Gentiles or other nations would be Jonah, Obadiah, who prophesied to Edom, and Daniel. And then there are the prophets at the time of the exile. The very end of the time of Judah and the exile, that would be Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You could put Daniel there, except Daniel didn't prophesy to Judah. He prophesied to Gentiles. And then there's the post-exile prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, and Malachi. Okay, so this, yeah.
So the Israel, they were the larger of, obviously.
They were the more powerful of the two, yes.
But they had, in terms of their prophets, I mean, you look at who they had, it was kind of like they had the B team.
I don't agree with that. They had Elijah. Is he a B team?
No.
They had Elisha, B team? I don't think so.
I didn't see them on the list.
Well, you got to understand, by this time, there was no northern kingdom, all right? So we're up here, all right? And, yes, no more northern kingdom. No more northern kingdom. All right, no more northern kingdom.
Yeah.
While the northern kingdom was there, the majority of the prophets were preaching to the northern kingdom.
I got you. Okay.
All right? Isaiah is like 740. Well, Isaiah's career started. Northern kingdom was still there. It was destroyed during his. Isaiah and Micah are basically prophesying at the same time. All right. So the 7th and 8th century prophets, they're prophesying the doom and destruction. All right. Amos and Hosea. So how far are we going to get? Oh, about 2 minutes here. So how about if we just do Amos? We can do one prophet. We could do one prophet. Why not?
I mean, they're not the B team, but they're just, you know, they just didn't have as much writing.
All right. Less writing. That's true. Less writing.
Right.
I love Hosea. Hosea. By the way, Hosea, Joshua, Jesus, same name.
A-team.
So that's a definite A team there. I mean, he's Jesus.
True.
And Hosea is God. I mean, Hosea is the perfect picture of God. He has a wife who's unfaithful. She's a prostitute. So what's he do? He buys her back. He goes to her pimp and he pays the price. How much is Gomer? How much does it cost to have sex with Gomer? He says 15 shekels. And he pays him 15 shekels and he takes her back. Hosea is about the grace of God. Basically, the theme of Hosea is because we are Gomer, all right? We are Gomer, and God is Hosea.
We're the, all right? The
Hosea, Jeshua, Savior. His name means God saves. He's a prefigure of the Christ. Israel is in a mess because of her sin. God says, go marry an adulterous woman and raise unfaithful children to her. All right?
That is probably the hardest thing to do in life.
That's pretty tough. Why? How would you know?
I'm just saying. You're commanded to go marry a prostitute.
Yeah.
That is...
Yes. His first son was named Jezreel, which means vengeance. His second was a girl. Her name was Not Loved. Imagine naming your kid Not Love. His third son was Not My People. And God says, that was us. We were what? We were under vengeance. We were not loved. We were not his people, but God took us back.
Wow.
It is the story of the grace of God. It is amazing. God's love is crazy. God's love is amazing. He says in Hebrews, and Hosea, he says, you who are not my people, you will be called the people of God.
Wow.
He says, go love your wife again. Don't just take her back. He said, go and love her.
Wow.
He brought her back to live with him, just like God brought us back to live with him. At that point, Hosea understands. He gets God's love. Let's finish by reading Hosea 3, verse 5, and we'll be done. I was hoping to get through to Isaiah, but I actually got through about 80% of the material I was hoping for. That's not too bad. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. We'll read Hosea 3, verse 5, and we're done for the day. It says, afterward, the Israelites return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. A prophecy about the Messiah and the kingdom. All right, so, yes, Hosea 11.1. I said I'd be done. Hosea 11.1. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Hosea 11.1, he says, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt, God called us out of Egypt. We were in captivity. We were in slavery. And God, just like Hosea did with Gomer, God went and he bought us back. He made us into his people. Out of Egypt, I called my son. All right, so we'll see you in 2 weeks. Your homework basically is to prepare for a quiz on this material. And I would say two-thirds to three-quarters of the book done. Finish through K, C-A-S-K, C-A-S-K. Yes.
What is it? I asked you last time.
Yeah.
What are the sermons due? What are the lessons
due? There's the question. When are these sermons due? I'm going to give you the final at the last day, which is May 18th. I'll give you the final, and then you'll go and come back, bring it back, let's say 2 weeks. After the class is over, you'll have at least 2 weeks after the class is over to have given this lesson. So you have over a month still.
Wait, the lesson?
You have to prepare three lessons.
Oh, perfect.
One of those lessons you need to present, and you need to have a peer there. You present, give me the lesson, just in case. Okay, give me the lesson, and then an evaluation of that lesson by somebody else, and then your own evaluation of yourself. But it's not going to be due for, let's say, 2 weeks after the class is over.
So a lesson could be like any sort of group of people. It could have been a D-class or something. It could have been a midweek lesson or something.
Okay, cool.
All teams here, every lesson.
Old Testament.
Yes, got to be from the Old Testament, though. The only requirement.
They're going to learn about the incredible God. It's all through the Old Testament.